We're seeing fulfillment that God gave happening today. And so, hey, would you give a warm Hillside welcome to Pastor Herb Rogers?
Thank you.
Whoa. That happens usually when they figure out how bad I am, you know. Good to be with you today, especially to have an opportunity to be with your pastor and wife. As he was saying, I was their pastor before they were married. That's a long time ago. It's almost hard to remember how long ago that was, but it is good to be here today. Matter of fact, at my age, it's good to be anywhere. But at any rate, back when I was first going into the ministry, I was a Youth for Christ director in Flint, Michigan. And during the course of that time, I used to listen to a guy by the name of M.R. DeHaan. I don't know if you've ever heard of him, but he had a radio program every week, and he had little booklets that he gave out that shared the exact wording of his messages and so forth. And he did a lot of preaching on Bible prophecy. Well, I had preached on Bible prophecy too, you know, the tribulation, the millennium, the Antichrist, the coming of Christ, and so forth. But he did it just a little bit different. He took current events, things that were happening in today's world, and connected those dots to what the Bible said would happen in the end of time. I'd never heard anything like that before. And I started searching through magazines, books, and newspapers in regard to events that were taking that the Bible had predicted, and I was just absolutely amazed with what I found. And so when I went into the pastorate after I got out of seminary, I decided that I would preach a series of messages on Bible prophecy every year beginning the first Sunday in January. And the idea was, you know, the Lord may come back this year. Are you ready? Are you ready, first of all, because you know him as your Savior? And if you do know him as your Savior, are you ready because when he comes, even though you may go to be with him, you may lose your reward and be ashamed before him at his coming because your Christian life has not been as he would have it to be. You've not been winning souls. You've not had your devotions, the family altar. You've not been faithful to church or whatever. And so the idea was every year that I would remind them, you know, this could be the year because nobody knows when he's coming again. Nobody. And so I started preaching like that, and sometimes a series of messages, I always put them on Sunday evening because a lot of people, you know, the average church has a certain number on Sunday morning, then you divide that by half, that's what you get on Sunday evening. Then you divide Sunday evening by half, and that's what you get on Wednesday night, and you divide that by about one-tenth, and that's what you get for visitation. But at any rate, the level drops off, and so I had this always on Sunday night. And after a few years in the church, I began to realize and see how interested the people were in this oft very rarely preached subject, that the Sunday evening services during that time became larger than the Sunday morning services. So people are interested in this. And so I began that. And the first church that I did this in, they said, you know, you want to put that into a book because there is no book that has this kind of information in it that they knew of, nor that I knew of. And I said, no, I'm not an author. I'm not interested. I don't have time. If you like the sermon, get a cassette. Good. That shows you the antiquity of your pastor. And so that's what I would say. But I didn't really wasn't interested in a book. So when I left the church, I'd been there for about 12 years in this church in Denver, and I came down to Encinitas, and I spent 10 years there. And same thing, first year, second year, third year, and so forth, was always that series of messages on Bible prophecy. And same reaction there. You've got to put this stuff in a book. And I gave the same answer. Well, ultimately, I came over here to First Baptist, to Clayton Valley, and there was one guy in that church that wouldn't let me alone. When I left there and went off to Florida, I would get regular letters from him. You got to put it in the book. You got to put it in the book. And finally, by and by, we retired about 8 years ago to Southern California. And I got a phone call from this fellow. And he said, Herb, he said, you're getting old. I said, I am? I hadn't noticed that. I still climb mountains, ride boogie boards, hike, and all that. And I'm not old. He says, And this guy had the gift of encouragement. He said, not only are you getting old, but you're going to die soon. So you better get that stuff in a book. That motivated me. So I gathered together 50 years worth of Bible preaching on the Bible prophecy that I always did the first month or two of the year. And I decided I'll write a book. And I put all that together, and I had a couple thousand pages. And I thought, well, who's going to buy a book 2,000 pages long? And so then I decided, well, I'll divide it into books. I just brought one up here with me this morning, but my wife will be in the back afterwards if you'd like to get. We have three books now. There'll be five books in the series, and it's really only one book, but it'll be in five different books to give you a piece at a time. The first book, this one I have in my hand, is called Amazing Prophecies Being Fulfilled. And what it is 109 different signs that our Lord gave somewhere or the other in the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, about the future of Israel in the end time. And the 109 things that God said would happen in the end of time had never, ever happened in the history of the world until Israel was a nation again in 1948. And so the second book is a book that is about the nations of the world and what God said in that, and what God said in His Word about what the nations of the world would look like in the end time, the blocks of nations, who would be involved, what they would be like. It's incredible. And there's 56 signs of the time in that book. The third book, which was just done a few months ago, has to do with mainly with Matthew 24 and the Sermon of our Lord, and also about modern inventions in that the Bible prophesied. And people are stunned because the passages that talk about them are so simple to understand that I don't understand why that had never been talked about in the past. And so these are the three books that are currently available. We have all three with us in the back. And then we're working on book number four, which are the miscellaneous signs of the times that there was not enough information on any one subject to put and make a whole book out of. Then the fifth book will be primarily about the Antichrist and America. So these are the books, and this is what has motivated me. And I've gone around the churches. I'm currently in Southern California working with our association of churches down there as their area rep. And I preach in a different church every Sunday. And we've come up north often. We preached in Vacaville. We preached in Sacramento and San Jose and Strathmore and I don't know where. But anyway, we travel a lot. And I'll be going to Florida. I'm already booked in four churches down there in a couple of months from now. So we're looking forward to all of those things. But at any rate, this is a little bit about the history of the new ministry that we have in regard to book writing and the further prophecies of God's Word. Well, let's look to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Father God, we want to thank you that you have given to us the privilege to be here today. And we just pray that you would take your word and make it come alive to us and make it meaningful and help us, Lord, to understand that these are the days that you had prophesied in your word. They are upon us and you are coming soon. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, rapid progress in the field of transportation, science, and warfare and virtually every different aspect of life in this world during the last generation has given rise in speculation and expectation to the world that it is headed towards some sort of a climax, and soon. Today, the world scene changes as much in a decade as it used to change in 100 years. I'm sure you've noticed that. I'm sure you've noticed the change in morals, the change in religion, the change in education, and so forth. Pornography, which dominates our TV and movies and music and books, is placing us in a downward plunge in morality in this country that up until now has never, ever been seen in all of American history. Further, we see the advent of weapons that would be able to destroy and wipe human life off of the planet. We see pollution, the population explosion, financial meltdown, moral degeneration, the abortion of millions of human beings, the threat of a pandemic disease striking the world very, very soon, environmental scares, and a host of other problems. And all of these things were prophesied in God's word as things that would be happening in the end of time. And these troubles seem to have no solution. That's the problem. And they have left the leaders of our world, and particularly of our nation, in an astonishing state of bewilderment. Because of this world in which we live, secular as well as religious authorities recognize that we are presently living and in extraordinary times. And world leaders don't have anything that could come anywhere near to a solution to the problems that we are facing. Even the seasoned newsmen who have seen it all are in awe of world developments in recent years. All of them realize that something, and they don't know what, but that something is coming to pass. Something is going to happen in this world, something very dramatic and unexpected and incredible, because the world is moving towards some sort of a direction that people, by and large, do not understand what it is. And what's stunning about it all is the breathtaking rapidity that these things are coming to pass so rapidly. I thought I heard it all. I thought I read it all. And every day, almost, I'm in a state of shock as to the things that are being proposed, the things that are being done, and all the rest of it. And this morning, I would like to just share some of the things that are in this book here, because that's the foundation. Israel is the foundation of all Bible prophecy. Everything revolves around Israel, and I'm sure you're beginning to see that in today's world. But I'd like you to open your Bibles, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. As we talk about Israel, obviously, the first and most important sign is the fact that Israel is a nation. God prophesied that thousands of years ago, that they would be set aside, that the Roman Empire would kick them out of the land, and that they wouldn't be back into the land again until the end of time. And for the first time in 2,000 years, Israel is again in their nation. And I'm not going to spend much time on this sign, because everyone is familiar with the fact that Israel today is a nation. But I will share a few of the signs that are not well known that relate to the establishment of Israel after they became a nation. Notice Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 11, where it says about their regathering, "It shall come to pass in that day." Now look up here. Wherever you see the words "that day" in the Old Testament, unless the text causes it to be realized in a different fashion, the words "that day" refer to the end times, to the end of the age. And here's what God says about the end of the age. "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and the islands of the sea." And perhaps this is the most exciting of all of the signs of the times, because on May 14th, 1948, Israel again became a nation in their own native ancient land. And there are many prophecies in addition to Isaiah that predict this. For example, Jeremiah 32, 37 declares, "Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger and fury and great wrath, and I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely." Do you know that Israel is the only nation in the world today that is governing itself in the same territory, under the same name, and using the same religion with the same language that it did 3,000 years ago? There's no other nation in the world that can say that of themselves. And currently, there are about 6 million plus people living in Israel. And the Prime Minister of Israel recently met a plane load of people who were immigrating there from around the world. And he said of that plane load, he said, "This was the tipping point in Israeli history, because now, for the first time since the Roman Empire, there are more Jewish people living in Israel than the whole rest of the world combined." That is stunning. That is what God said would happen in the end time. But go on over to Isaiah chapter 60, if you will, because there's a second thing there that most people haven't given any thought to. And we find in verse 8 of Isaiah 66 these words, "Who has heard such a thing? Who has heard such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children." I want you to notice particularly the words there, that the nation was born in one day. It took America almost 200 years from the time that they tried to be born until the time that they really were. But it was literally in one day. The United Nations said that they are going to create out of the land, the Holy Land, two nations, a Palestinian nation and a Jewish nation. And that happened on May 15th or 14th, 1948. In one day, Israel went from being a people without a nation to being a nation, and that is exactly what God's word said it would be like in that particular day and time. And then go on back to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. And we find there that when they returned to the land, the Bible declared that it would be desolate. How many of you can remember the old Bible stories of Moses and Aaron and all of the children of Israel in Egypt? And God led them out of Egypt to take them to the new holy land that they had ever been to. What did he call that land? A land that is what? Flowing with milk and honey. Now, that didn't mean that the land was all full of milk and honey. But the term milk and honey was kind of a colloquialism that was speaking of the prosperity of the land. The land itself was very productive, very beautiful, very plentiful in all of the vegetables and fruits and so forth that it was producing. And so that is what the land was like when they first went there. However, after Israel was tossed out of the land, guess what happened? It became desolate, very, very desolate. And it was just a place where there was nothing going on that was worthwhile. I want to read to you something that I read that Mark Twain had to say. But before I do that, notice Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 7. He said, this is speaking of the end times, your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land and your presence, as it is desolate and overthrown by strangers. This is exactly the way that Jewish people returning to the Holy Land in 1948 found their land to be. And it's remarkable how the land has changed since Israel occupied it in 1948. And the amazing thing is that the areas of the Holy Land that are still occupied by Arab peoples, that land is still desolate and worthless. I remember my wife and I were traveling in Israel a number of years ago, and we were on a bus that was near the Mediterranean Sea. And the whole area was filled with sand dunes. It looked like the Sahara Desert. But there were all these orange trees growing on the sand. How in the world? I never saw anything like that in my life. And the oranges looked like grapefruits, and they were sweet and wonderful. And now, according to exactly as the Bible had predicted, that now Israel is literally filling Europe with the fruit, with oranges and lemons and grapefruit and all of these things. And here we are. We're living in a world today where there are only four real food-producing nations that are giving their food to other areas. That's America, Canada, Australia, and Israel. They're the only exporters on a large scale of food. It is utterly incredible what has happened to the land. So the Bible predicted that Israel would become a desolation, and after the Jewish people were expelled from it, yet the Bible also declared that once the Jewish people returned to Israel in the end time, it would become a land once again flowing with milk and honey. And Ezekiel put it this way in chapter 36 and verses 34 and 35 of his book when he said, "The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now inhabited." It's exactly. That's a miracle. It's never happened to any people of the world. There has never been any peoples who were destroyed and scattered throughout the world for thousands of years who came back to their own land with their own language and became what they are today, very prosperous. And it's absolutely incredible. But some eyewitness has written their memoirs of what the Holy Land was like before the Jewish people returned. Let me quote from Mark Twain. He visited the Holy Land, and he was talking about his journey going through through Galilee. And it's found in his book, Innocents Abroad, I believe is the name of the book. And here is what he said. "There is not a solitary village throughout the whole extent of the valley of Jezreel, Galilee. No, not for 30 miles in either direction. One may ride 10 miles hereabouts and not see 10 human beings. For the sort of solitude to make one dreary, come to Galilee. Nazareth is forlorn. Jericho lies a smoldering room. Bethlehem and Bethany in their poverty and humiliation, unattended to by any living creature, a desolate country whose soil is right worthless, but it is given wholly to weeds. a silent, mournful expanse, a desolation. We never saw a human being on the whole journey that he was writing about. Hardly a tree or a shrub anywhere. Even the olive tree and the cactus, those fast friends of a worthless soil, are almost deserted in the country. Palestine sits in sackcloth and ashes, desolate and unlovely. That is exactly. And my study in the Old Testament has revealed that when the Jewish people would return, that they would return and they would build cities, and they named the different areas of the country where they would build cities. Those are the exact cities that they have gone. And not only that, it said that they would take the ruins of the old city and use some of those materials in building the new cities. None of the cities that are still in Arab hands are mentioned. Only the cities. This was thousands of years ago. And not only that, but we don't have time to get into that this morning because that's a sermon all of itself. And that is that the reason, you got this? You get this now. The reason why the land remained desolate, according to the Bible, was so that other people wouldn't want to go and settle there. So that when God was ready for the Jews to go back, there wouldn't be any bit of protest of going back. Turkey, nation just to the north of Israel, tried to resettle it. And they seemed to be doing well. They were planning stuff, and all of a sudden, history tells us that there was this plague of locusts, so many locusts, that the sun was blotted out. It was dark. Destroyed all of the crops, all the plantations, all of everything else. There were enormous earthquakes and all different kinds of natural disasters that caused all those people to leave. God preserved the land in desolation so that the Jewish people would be able to go back. Could you imagine the United Nations declaring that Israel could go back to that land if there were millions of Turkish citizens living there and claiming it as theirs? It couldn't have happened. God had all bases covered. Go on over to Isaiah chapter 11 once again. It's a chapter that we were just in a moment ago. And I want you to listen to this one carefully. Because God says that in the end time, when the Jewish people return to the Holy Land, they would fly in the air like the birds of the air. Now imagine with me, how many of you have an imagination? That's what I thought. Most people don't. Don't feel bad. But try, if you will, to imagine yourself as Isaiah. Now, Isaiah probably looked at his age a little bit like me. And God told him that in the end there would be people who would come back to the land of Palestine and they would fly in the sky like a bird. How would you describe that to your contemporaries? Would you tell them, hey, they're going to come back on airplanes? Somebody's already crying. That's impossible to understand, you know? You couldn't say that. They wouldn't know what an airplane was. Well, the airplane wasn't even developed until your pastor was born. So listen to how he described it here, if you will, in Isaiah 14, or 11, chapter 11, verse 14. But they, the Jewish people returning to the end times, shall fly down upon the shoulders of the Philistines. How could a person in the ancient world predict that people would fly in the air in what we today call an airplane? It wasn't until the time of many living today when the Wright brothers invented the airplane in North Carolina. I would have you further notice the phrase here in Isaiah 11:14 that they would fly in and land on the shoulder of the Philistines. The shoulder of the Philistines in the ancient world is a geographic landmark that was once the area of the Philistines who lived along the Mediterranean Sea, and at the end of their land, on each end, there was a thing that if you looked at it and brought it all close together, it looked like shoulders of a man. And guess what is right in the middle of that landmark location on the shoulder of the Philistines? There is a place there called Ben-Gurion International Airport. That didn't exist even in 1948 or 1950. Yet God said thousands of years ago that people are going to be ejected from the Holy Land. It's going to be in a state of desolation. And in one day, they will be reborn as a nation. And when they are reborn as a nation, they are going to fly like the birds of the air and land at Ben Gurion International Airport. What law of probability would give some guy the opportunity to make a statement that specific and that accurate? That is utterly incredible. That is nothing short of a God-given miracle of what he is able to predict, because he is the God who knows all and does all, and he has told us and made history from our viewpoint as though it was history before it even happened. It is absolutely amazing. There's another verse of scripture, this one in Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 8, where we have the story of the Jewish people flying in the shoulders of the Philistines in order to return to the Holy Land. Look what it says in Isaiah 60 and verse 8. Who are these who fly like a cloud and like doves to their roosts? Before the airplane was invented by the Wright brothers, thousands of years after this prophecy was given, there was no possible way that anyone reading this passage could actually understand it. And that's one of the beautiful things about prophecy. You remember that God told Daniel in Daniel chapter 12 to shut up the words of prophecy and seal the book even until the time of the end, it says. Now, what's going to make prophecy intelligible to us that wasn't intelligible even though it was Isaiah who wrote it? Because Bible prophecy is couched in terms that cannot be understood until the things it predicted are happening. That's why the coming of the Lord in the minds of all believers in all ages could be imminent. Because they looked at these prophecies, but they didn't understand them, because exactly as God said, the words were sealed, the prophecies were sealed, so that no man could understand them until, he says, the time of the end. You know, I get chills. I mean, you know, I wrote all this stuff. I studied all this stuff. I still get chills. I got to go like this every once in a while because I won't do that. But it's just full of pimples-like things that are running all over the place there. I can't believe it, what's going on, even though I'm a Bible believer. It is stunning. Beyond belief. It's incredible. I want to give you another one of the many signs that are found here. And I trust that you have your Bibles and you'll open to Jeremiah chapter 32. The Bible predicted that the returning Jews would have to buy the land that they would occupy with money. Someone says, why should they buy what is theirs by God's order? The reason why is because God prophesied an amazing thing in Jeremiah 32, beginning with verse 41. Here it is. For thus saith the Lord, just as I have brought about this great calamity on this people, so I will bring on them all the good things that I have promised them, and fields shall be what? Bought in this land which I say unto you, it is desolate, without man or beast, has been given over into the hand of the Chaldeans, and men will buy fields with money, sign deeds, and seal them, and take witness in the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the south. For I will cause the captives to return, says the Lord. When they went back, they bought worthless land, swampland. When you dare go down there, you'd get malaria from the mosquitoes that infested the area. So they purchased fields now in all of these areas mentioned as exactly as the Bible had prophesied. They drained the swamps of Israelon. They have eliminated the mosquito plague and have restored this large area of land to useful farming. And when you drive through the fertile land, it's almost impossible to visualize what it was like before the Jewish people returned there. Go on over, if you will, to Ezekiel chapter 35. I've tried to take this kind of in the chronological order that it appears in the Bible to make it easier, because I like to kind of go through the Bible verse by verse, but in a message such as this, that is an impossible task to try to bring about. But in Isaiah chapter 35, we read that what the reaction of the Arab people who were living in the land at the time would have to the Jewish return. Here then is a reaction of the people. And Mount Seir and Edom are different words for Arabs, because that's where Esau and Ishmael established their nations and so forth. But notice, if you will, in verse 10 of Ezekiel chapter 36, these words. I will multiply men upon you, and the houses of Israel, all of it, and the city shall be inhabited, and the ruins rebuilt. I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter. Chapter 35. Boy, that didn't sound familiar at all. Verse 10. I thought, well, boy, I got a whole new sermon to preach you today that I never even thought of before when I was reading that verse. 35, verse 10. Because you, that is the Arab people, because you have said, these two nations and these two countries shall be mine, and we will possess them, although the Lord was there. Remember what happened before 1948? The United Nations divided the land. Arabs here, Jews here. And what did the Arabs say? What was the reaction when the Jews became a nation? You remember what happened the day after Israel declared themselves a nation? All of the Arab nations attacked them. Why? They said, this land is ours, the whole nine yards. Not part yours, not part ours. It's all ours. None of that has changed today. The so-called roadmap to peace that we're hearing so much about these days with the nations of the world are trying to bring the past, it's got to be the biggest joke in all of human history. There is no way that is ever going to happen. And have you ever noticed the terms of the peace plan? Every one of the demands of the Palestinian people are a part of it, and none of the demands of the Jews are a part of anything. You can't take what God has given to people and as a nation and take it away from them and give it to somebody else and expect the blessing of God. You'll get the curse of God is what you will get if you do that. And so these two nations, and that was the reaction of the Arab nations when they went there. But notice, as long as you're in Ezekiel 36, or you were in 24, but you're going to be in 36 now because we're actually where I was a moment ago. I got ahead of myself. The next thing I want you to know is that Israel would return to the land in unbelief. Notice what it says here, Ezekiel 36, verse 34. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you in your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk on my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. That part of the prophecy hasn't happened yet. The Jews have returned to the land in unbelief. The Bible says that you will return in unbelief, and then after you are there, then you'll come to me. And the then will not happen probably during our lifetime on this earth, because the rapture of the church will take place before it happens. You'll be gone, hopefully. So, get the chronology. As you return to the land in unbelief, they have to, because they are going to accept the Antichrist as the Messiah. How can true believers in Jesus accept the Antichrist as the Messiah? If the Jews weren't supposed to return to the land until after they were believers, then how could the Antichrist make a covenant with the land of Israel if there was no Israel? And so the Bible said that they would return in unbelief. But it is absolutely amazing how accurate the scripture is in regard to all of its things. But notice if you will with me, go over to the book of Zephaniah. How many of you read something from Zephaniah every day of the week? How many have ever even heard of Zephaniah? Most people have trouble finding it. Well, it's there. It's getting on toward the end of the Old Testament. You know, it's one of those last books there. So you just kind of hunt around, and I'll give you a moment to get there, okay? The book of Zephaniah, it's loaded with incredible prophetic information. And this is one of the most important signs that I have ever discovered in regarding the birth of Israel was fulfilled in the timing of the regathering. Zephaniah chapter 2. How many are not there? You're all there. You're the most brilliant group of people I've ever ministered to in my life. Usually it takes a long time. Usually I'm away home before some people even find this passage. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 1. You got it? Gather yourselves together. Speaking of Israel becoming a nation. Yea, gather yourselves together, O undesirable nation, most of the people of the world today think that's a very undesirable nation. Have you noticed the return to Nazism and the hatred and the persecution of the Jewish people going on around the world today? I never thought that could happen again until I read the Bible, or at least after the Holocaust. It's incredible. So he says here, gather yourselves together. Yea, gather yourselves together, O undesirable nation. Notice the next word. Before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff, before the fierce of the anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. This is speaking about the tribulation. The worst time that the Jews will ever have in their history will be in that set-aside seven-year period after the rapture of church and before the Lord returns physically to earth to rule for 1,000 years. They will be persecuted like they have. I mean, it'll make the Nazi Holocaust look like a picnic. It's going to be horrible for them. And God says, gather yourselves together before the tribulation begins. They're there, aren't they? The tribulation hasn't begun yet. It may seem like it, but it hasn't. It's going to begin sometime out there soon. But then I want to connect that together with another thought that's found in Zephaniah chapter 3. Just turn over a couple pages to get there. And that is, the most amazing thing happened with the revival of the Hebrew language. God considers the Hebrew language to be the pure language, and all the other languages are kind of like barbarian, you know, barbar, and that's the way it goes. And so when Israel ceased to be a nation, the Hebrew language became extinct as far as the people using it to communicate. It was still there in written form, but nobody ever used it. But notice what it says here in Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 9. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they may call on the name of the Lord to serve him in one accord. That'll be completely fulfilled in the millennium, because they're certainly not calling on the name of the Lord right now, but they do have a revival of the Hebrew language, the pure language, according to God. That has happened since 1948. That happened while many of you were here. Then Hebrew language was not the language of Israel. It is now. It's what's taught in their schools. It's what's on their signs. It's the language they use. It's the newspapers. That's the development of the Hebrew language. God predicted that it would be dead and then it would revive. And Hebrew is the only language in all of world history that became a dead language and remained a dead language for thousands of years and then was revived and is now used as the official language of an entire country. That's never happened to any nation in all of history. Now, I want you to notice the next thing that I will have for you to look at here, and that's found in the book of Zechariah. How many read Zechariah every day? That's what I thought. Okay, it's right next to Zephaniah. Zechariah, the book of Zechariah. In chapter 8, there is a description of what the world's economic conditions would be like when Israel was restored to the land. Are you there? I want you to see it as well as hear it. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 10. But before these days, that is before Israel be declared a nation, there was no hire for man or beast. What does that mean? It means there's no work. How many of you were alive in the Great Tribulation? Would you admit it and raise your hand with me? I am the only person in this building that was alive during the good night. It was during the 1930s. So none of you were alive in the 1930s. Wow. I'm older than your pastor. It's amazing. During the Depression, there was no work. Everybody's out of work. They're unemployed. It was called the Great Depression. It wasn't something that just happened in this country. It happened all over the world. And what did God say about the Jewish people? He said, hey, before you guys go back to Palestine to establish your nation, there will be no work or hire for man or beast. Who could ever know that something like that would happen? As far as I know, it had never happened like that before in all of world history. But that's not all the verse says. Go on to read it further. For before those days, where there was no hire for man nor for beast, Neither was there any peace to him that went out or came in because of the affliction. For I have set men, every one, against his neighbor. See the chronology? Worldwide depression, worldwide war, Jews become a nation. Why do you suppose they called World War I World War I? Because there's never a war like that in the history of humanity. People have trouble with Matthew 24 because when Jesus talks about earthquakes and famine and pestilence and wars and rumors of wars, they say, hey, how's that a sign of the time? That's been going on forever. No, it hasn't. Not like it is today, because the Bible in Matthew 24:8 makes a statement that is the key to the whole thing. It says there, this shall be the beginning of sorrow. The word sorrow, the Greek word translated sorrow, speaks of a woman who is pregnant and ready to give birth to a child. And so he says, the disciples ask him, what will the sign of your coming be? He gave them all these things, earthquakes, wars, rumors of wars, and people say, oh, that's been going on forever. It doesn't mean a thing. And then he said that that's the beginning of sorrow. So why would Jesus compare the conclusion of world history to a woman who's pregnant? I'll tell you why. Because when she's first pregnant, she may not even know. Nobody else knows. She tries to hide it as long as she can. But sooner or later, there are signs that cannot be hidden that this gal's going to have triplets or whatever, right? And so it is that at the end of time, that there would be signs that would give away that these are the times just before the new age would be born. Now, what happens when a woman is pregnant? Ooh, she gets a pain. Doesn't mean a thing. Then she gets another one a week later. Before you know it, the pains become closer and closer together. The pains become more and more intense. That is why Jesus used that word to describe these events, the earthquakes, the famine, the pestilence, and so forth. Because there would be earthquakes, there would be wars, and there would be pestilence such as never, ever been known in the history of mankind. There were never more than 1 million people ever killed in one war. In World War I, it was the first time more than 1 million people were killed. 30 years later, the frequency, there were 50 million people, 50 times greater than World War I. After World War II, what happened? There was Korea. There was Vietnam. There was China. There was all of these. Why, right now in the world today, there must be 100 different wars going on. It's all over the place. It's Pakistan, Afghanistan, Iraq, India, Egypt, Israel, the Middle East, all over. The frequency of war, the intensity of it. Same way with the earthquakes. Earthquakes are just increasing in intensity. As a kid, I heard of such a thing as a tsunami, but one never really happened of any intense magnitude until that thing in Indonesia, which killed hundreds of thousands of people. And did you know the earthquake in Japan recently, that moved the entire island of Japan 8 feet from the location that it had in geography in the world? 8 feet, it moved the whole island. Well, the Bible says that in the end time, islands will be moved. And so you see the kinds of earthquakes, pestilence, have you ever heard of anything like AIDS? Why, AIDS is worse than the Black Plague ever thought of being, because at least there was a certain percentage that lived, but there is no such a thing as a person who has had AIDS that died of old age. It's greater, it's more powerful, it's more frequent, just like the Bible says. And so there we have this Great Depression. The chronology of Zechariah is you got the Great Depression, then you got a world war, and then Israel will be born. You think you could predict those things just off the top of your head? I don't think so. That's not the way it works. But then I want to give you just a couple of more signs before my time is up. And you said I had about an hour more? Okay. So don't blame me, blame him. He's the guy that said it, you know? I want you to look with me, if you will, at Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. There's a verse of scripture there that sounds like today's newspaper. Matter of fact, most newspapers sound like the Bible, if you really read it right. But here we find in Zechariah chapter 12 that Jerusalem was going to become a burdensome stone for all the nations of the world. Have you ever been to Jerusalem? There is absolutely nothing there that is of any economic value at all. It's not a great city that rules over anything. It's not even a great city. That's all it is a pile of rocks and a lot of filthy stuff everywhere you look. But it's to become a stumbling. Look what it says here in verse 2 of Zechariah 12. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they shall be in siege both against Judah and Jerusalem. And in that day, remember what he said about that day? And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. And that all that burn themselves with it shall be cut to pieces, though all the people of the earth shall be gathered against it. This is a long-standing Bible prophecy that all but seemed unbelievable until the end of World War II. Now we read of it almost daily. Is it possible to pick up a major newspaper anywhere in this country that doesn't have the word Jerusalem in it somewhere? And the grave dangers, unless peace are generated over there soon? What if the Arabs used oil as a weapon? It would destroy all of the nations. They would have to go to war to get the oil. And so, of course, it's pure fantasy to think that there's ever going to be a solution, because there's not. But in our day, one of the primary things that could bring about a future war is that the Arabs will never accept peace. Of course, they'll never accept peace, but they definitely won't do it unless Jerusalem is their capital, and the Jews will never give up Jerusalem. You mark it down, they'll never, ever give it up. The reason why this is such a serious problem for the entire world, as Zechariah predicts, is because the Muslim world would use oil as a weapon against us if we didn't do something about the situation. A lot of other things, like, for example, God told us in his word that the nations of the world would divide the Holy Land. The United Nations did exactly that. It's incredible. I was telling the folks over at your pastor's house last night about what the Bible said about the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea's been there for forever. The reason it's dead is because the Jordan River flows down in the Dead Sea and there's no outlet. And so it's become dead, salty. But the Bible says that at the end time, and I don't have time to even turn you to the scripture because my time, I'm sure, is over with. Like I was telling somebody this morning, the Holy Spirit goes to lunch at noon and we're almost there, so we don't want to interfere. But at any rate, I was telling how that God had predicted that the Dead Sea would turn into two seas. One, there would be fish in it. You don't have fish in the Dead Sea today. And the other sea would remain salty. One day my son was over in Israel a few years ago. He came back and he said, Dad, he said, what's going on? He said, the Dead Sea is now two seas. I said, what? I didn't know that. But I knew the Bible predicted it would be so. And so I looked it up and I got a hold of an article for the Jerusalem Post that explained what had happened. That all throughout human history, there was a berm that came right east to west across the entire Dead Sea. It was always there, but the sea was always higher than the berm. Well, as Israel drew more and more water out of the Jordan River, less and less water got into the Dead Sea. So the Dead Sea's level dropped. And it dropped below that berm, and that berm separated the Dead Sea. And I was preaching in a church way down on the Mexican border about a year and a half or so ago. And I was talking about how that my son had talked about that the fact that the Dead Sea is now two seas. I said, that is incredible. I said, I would like to go over there and see that myself. But right in the middle of my sermon, this woman jumped up and says, I have a picture. I said, what? You know, what the... Oh, okay. Will you give me a copy of it? Well, she never did, but I'm sure she did. She had just returned that very week from Israel and took a picture of the two seas that were now called the Dead Sea. And then I dismissed it. She didn't send the picture, and I was really disappointed because I wanted to develop a PowerPoint around that thing and so forth. Well, at any rate, then I was preaching in another church in San Diego about a year ago, and I was telling the same thing about the Dead Sea. And this guy comes up to me afterwards. You know, almost everything I know about the computer was taught to me by your pastor. Did you know that? Did he ever tell you that? And did he ever tell you how dumb I am? I am a computer idiot. You can teach me something today and I'll forget all about it tomorrow. How do you do that? So anyway, this guy comes out here. He has a cell phone, you know, one of these smartphones. I don't have a smartphone. I'm not that smart. But at any rate, He had this smartphone. And he said, there it is. There's the picture that you're looking for, the Dead Sea. I looked at that thing. Whoa! That's not a berm. Huge area of land separating these two seas. I couldn't believe my eyeballs. God said it. It never happened in history. It hadn't happened until this decade. God is out there fulfilling his word. And it is exciting beyond words. I just gave you just a teeny weeny glimpse of what's in this first book. And there's all of these other books in addition to that. It is so exciting. I mean, sometimes I will sit down and I will reread my books. And I get these goosebumps all over. Whoa! You know, wow! Does that really, you know, it's exciting. You don't look excited. What's the matter with you people? You should be, woo! You know, you should be going, Pentecostal, praise the Lord. You look like a bunch of Baptists, you know? Look like you've been pickled in pickle juice or something or the other. You know, we ought to be excited about this. We're living in the day when we might, in our lifetime, actually hear the call from the eye, come up hither, and we'll go to be with the Lord forever. But I ask you, do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Because if you don't, once the rapture comes, if you have heard, understood, and rejected the gospel, there is no hope of your ever being saved after that period of time. No second chances after that time. That's what we read in the book of Thessalonians. If you are saved, you know, you want to be out there doing God's work. You're about following through on everything that his word said you should do. Are you doing it? Or right now, can you think of things in your mind? Maybe you're involved in internet pornography. Maybe you're involved with a thought life that is disgraceful. Maybe you do things. Maybe you say things. Maybe you are involved with people or music or movies or books or who knows what. You are doing things right now that you know displease God. And God's convicted you about it. It doesn't take a preacher. Preachers can't convict. Only God can. And maybe God's convicted you about something in your life that needs to go. And it's still there. You're not ready to meet God. Oh, you'll go to heaven, but you're going to be ashamed when you meet him. Or maybe it's not so much in what you do. Maybe it's in what you don't do. Maybe you never tell anybody about the wonderful saving grace of Jesus Christ. You're never a witnessing to anybody. Or maybe you never have a time of private devotions, or you don't have a family altar, or whatever. We need to be ready to meet God, and it's a command that is repeated at least three times in God's word. Prepare to meet your God. Because I'll tell you what, friend, he's coming soon. And it might be in our lifetime. It might even be today before you can get out of this place. Boy, that'd be something, wouldn't it? Well, it's going to happen. Are you ready? Let's bow for prayer. Father God, we thank you today for each one that is here and for the way that your word is able to do its work in our lives. And we just pray that you would help us to realize and to see that the hour is at hand. The day is far spent and our Lord and Savior will be coming very, very soon. May we be ready and may we do everything that we know that you have commanded us to do so that we will be ready. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. My wife will be out in the back.